Our sermon text comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy word. Let's give attention to it. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his aid at this time. Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that you would shine brightly by your spirit upon our minds and hearts, the truth contained. We pray that we would not lose heart, but be encouraged that your word triumphs over all evil. But we pray most of all that we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free as it's found in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is now in chapter 3 of this farewell address, calling Timothy to greater fidelity, as George Knight uses that term in his commentary. This is what Knight says. He says, here Paul broadens the perspective on what he has just written by placing it in its larger eschatological setting. That means end times, last things setting. And in the same way, sets the stage for his encouragement of Timothy to even greater fidelity to the apostolic teaching and to the ministry to which he was called. Greater fidelity to the apostolic teaching and the ministry to which he was called. And by extension, all the teachers there with him in the city of Ephesus and the church, but throughout the ages, as we'll see particularly what it means about this term he uses of last times, that last times will come. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we saw what Paul was referring to back in verse chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 26. He was calling Timothy to be mindful of the times in which he lived, to be diligent himself, in verse 15 and 16, to be equipped to counter false teaching. He talks about the false men who have gone astray, some who said the resurrection had already taken place. But then he said, nevertheless, in verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands. Those who the Lord knows will keep themselves from wickedness. Everybody who names the name of the Lord. And then last week, particularly in verses 20 through 26, we saw Paul's understanding or teaching about the house of God, how large it is. And there are many vessels within the church, within that house, speaking of its contents, meaning its members in the case of the household being of made up of men and women, some for vessels of honor and some to vessels of dishonor. But he ultimately was encouraging us to be vessels that are of honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the knowledge of the truth. And so this evening we're looking at this second call, if you will, or this putting in perspective not only the short-range ministry to the church at Ephesus, but the long-range ministry of what it means to live in the last times, what it's characterized by. Paul, again, has placing these difficulties in what would characterize those false teaching and the fruit of those false teaching in the last days. And he does so by comparing those difficulties to the difficulties of one named Moses. We're studying Sunday mornings in the book of Exodus. He uses Moses' and the opposition that came up against him as an encouragement to Timothy that God's word and the truth triumphs over the falsehood of the lies. And that's the encouragement that we need also here in 2016 as the Church of Jesus Christ, to both defenders and proclaimers of that truth, that calling to make disciples of all nations, to speak the truth and teach the truth. And so this evening in 2 Timothy, we will be encouraged that though we live in difficult times marked by opposition, growing opposition, to the reign of Christ and his church, the truth of the gospel is triumphing over wickedness and the lies of the enemy. And so we'll be encouraged as we look at this passage in three parts, largely in the first part, narrowly in the second part, and then in conclusion. But first of all, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. And then secondly, we'll see some will be captivated by lies. And then lastly, we'll see God's truth in Christ will triumphant. But first of all, Paul says difficult times will come. Notice this in your Bibles in verses 1 through 5. It's always easier on the mind when faced with the possibility of trials to find out exactly when those trials will begin and what will be the description of them. What will they entail? It helps our psyche, so to speak, and I think in our hearts also, to know this information. And so much so that Paul gives that information to Timothy, as we see here in verse 1. Notice what he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. And notice the language, in the last days. Earlier in his ministry, he addressed the church at Corinth in similar manners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he also references Moses there, and the failure of the faith of the covenant people in their wilderness wanderings. And Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 spoke of the last times this way. He said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And notice what Paul says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live in these last days. They began with the resurrection of Christ, and they will conclude with the Messiah's return. And so the question needs to be asked, why does Paul use the future tense here? Well, George Knight writes this. He says, here as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John uses the expression, the last hour, the phrase does not designate some yet-to-come period of days. Rather, Paul is reminding Timothy that the Christian community is living in the last days, and because that is true, he must come to grips with what characterizes those last days. Knight goes on to say, the future tense here expresses certainty. In other words, these will take place, and these will be part and parcel of your challenges there in the church at Ephesus. I made mention of 1 John. This is what John wrote. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. Now, this past week on the radio, I heard another of those quarterly job reports that indicate how many new hires were made over the last 4 months of the fiscal year, so to speak. It's supposed to help the market and things like that. But Paul here gives a morality report that covers not just the last 4 months of world history, nor the next 4 months of Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. Instead, what Paul writes is a description of the moral decay of society and the whole in-between period of the two advents of Christ. Notice this in verse 2 through 4. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he goes on to say, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And there here's the admonition, avoid such men as these. Good advice. But the problem is these men, as we see here in 2 Timothy and we saw in 1 Timothy and our studies there, is that they have infiltrated the people of God. This will be language of verse 2. Notice, for men will be lovers. Again, it doesn't speak of the future tense, but it describes all that will be taking on it that is true from the apostolic age on. It's not just for Timothy's time. But notice what Paul lists here. In different ways of counting this list, it's either 17 or 18 items, plus a 19th item in verse 5, depending on how you place your commas, that describe the evil characteristics of that age we live in. Knight notes that the list of evil characteristics are not connected with a conjunction, lending to the interpretation that Paul's not saying all 19 of these describe the false teachers and those who are led astray by them. Rather, that it's representative in different parts of the overall decayent lifestyle of those who have this form of godliness yet deny its power. He writes this, like the list in Romans 1:29-31, this list reflects the evils of a pagan society. And Gordon Fee wrote this, at the same time, Paul is indicating the false teachers both by characterizing their existence as in keeping with these evils and implying that they themselves fit many of the items on the list. And we saw that, and we'll see that in part in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But notice this list. It's kind of hard to get our hands around. It's traumatic to read, isn't it? Traumatic in part, why? Because we kind of see it going on in our own day and age. It can kind of overwhelm us, can it not? All the things that Paul lists here. And how do we get our minds around it? Well, in part, Paul helps us by opening and closing this list with what Augustine called disordered love, but what Knight calls misdirected love. Disorder love is where we in Adam have no longer held to God as the center of our universe, but now we seek to find love and place expectations on people, places, and things that were never able to fulfill those expectations. That's Augustine's understanding of Adam's fall in the garden. But Knight calls it misdirected love, and it's very helpful how he uses that term. Because what flows from this dysfunctional love is all the vices Paul lists here. In verse 2, lovers of self and lovers of money. But then at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And there's how Paul begins, lovers of self. This is where mankind got off track in the beginning. When Adam left that estate of innocence and fell into a state of sin and misery by disobeying God's commandment, he brought us all into an estate of sin and misery where our end is to love ourselves rather than love God. That's where Paul begins, lovers of self. With man at the center of life rather than God, there can only be one thing, a bad outcome. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. Therefore, we see on the quick heels of lover self is the idolatry of possessions. Notice what Paul says, lover of money. Jesus said this was what characterized the enemies of the gospel during his ministry. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Notice the language, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. Paul described the false teachers at the end of his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 5-10. That's what described the motivation of the teachers there in 1 Timothy 6. Not surprisingly, those who make a god of money and possessions never find contentment and never find satisfaction. And by way of application, that's true of all of us here this evening. If our God is money or possessions, it will never satisfy. We'll never have joy and contentment in this life. It can only be from the God who gives and supplies all that we stand in need of. And as we'll see, returning to Him hearts of gratitude. But notice how Paul closes off this section. He says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul says that pleasure is the drug of choice for these men. Rather than fulfilling our responsibility and calling and our creation mandate to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Seeking in the folly of a depraved mind to find joy in the things rather than the Creator who provides the things. But notice too what Paul places in between these two bookends, if you will. Bookends of lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He lists this: boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. All these speak of pride and hostility, not surprisingly, towards others. If the great commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, to love ourselves as the center of our universe results in hostility towards others and pride, raising ourselves above others. We saw that in our studies in Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4. Now, Paul says this characterizes the men in these end days, these last days. The difficulties of the church, of those who have this kind of disposition of heart and mind. Again, it's what Paul described of the teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 4 and following. He said this: he is conceited and understands nothing, meaning of the false teacher. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. And so this is what arises from that self-centered love, lovers of self. It ultimately leads to hostility to one another and pride of heart over one another. These men throughout the church age will be untrustworthy and destructive in their conduct. Notice this at the beginning of verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, and again, conceited. Knight says this: it pictures what a traitor is, a betrayer or a traitor. What preceded was haters of good, and now what is in view is the action that flows from such a dark heart. They're treacherous, reckless, and conceited. Traitors who will stop at nothing, reckless to achieve their ends. Dangerous people. And that's why these are difficult times. This isn't just, you know, some people with personality defects, as we might say, or different sheep who can be difficult to get along with and difficult to love. But this is hostility. This is a depraved mind and heart. They're reckless to achieve their ends. But notice smack right in the middle of all this list of evil characteristics is this terminology that they are malicious gossips. Knight notes this. He says, surrounding the phrase that malicious gossips is the absence of human decency in the realm of relationships. Right above malicious gossips, we see disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, without self-control, brutal, and haters of good, following malicious gossips. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 and following describes the law for such disobedient people, disobedient children to their parents. It's actually those children that were so unrepentant in their disobedience were to be put to death by stoning. And so Paul doesn't skirt the issue at all when he speaks of that evidence of that malicious gossip, that real slandering of heart that has as its object the parental relationship of children with their parents. Notice how it's borne out: ungrateful. It describes a certain enmity with God and with man, parents in particular. Malicious gossips are not just the loose lips of men and women, but what Paul has in view here is slanderers. those acting out as their spiritual father, the devil, would have them. And notice if you look over to chapter 2, that's exactly what we saw at the end of chapter 2 last week and verse 26. Notice what Paul said there, and they may come to their senses, those who might be set free from the clutches, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. To do his will. That's what the malicious gossips are doing. They're doing the will of their father, the adversary of Christians, and the chief slanderer of God's people. And so Paul here is speaking about difficulties, not in the case of Romans chapter 1, where he's giving a description of the result of Adam's sin universally, but what would be taking place within the church itself. Notice verse 5. He says, to cap it all off, they hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. Notice they have the outward forms of Christianity, but they don't have the inner life of Christ. It's manifested by their outward character and conduct that they don't belong to Christ. But nevertheless, they're in the midst of the people of God. And some whole churches are taken over by this. We know this. We talked about this in part in Sunday school. The departure from worship that is of reverent and fearful worship for entertainment and worship that is man-centered rather than God-centered. Paul saying that this is what marks this characteristic of these men. They outwardly portray themselves to be followers of Christ, but they do not have the life of Christ within them. Knight says this, Paul is saying that many among whom are the false teachers are professing to be Christians, engaging in a form of Christianity without knowing its reality. And we'll see that in part as in our third point. The power that Paul is speaking about here, when he says, although they denied his power, is the saving work of Christ towards sinners. That's what Paul described in chapter 1 in verses 7 and following. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 8, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the power that these men are denying. It's the power of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. It is the gospel of our salvation. And so Paul says, avoid such men. These are the difficult times that inevitably will take place and are taking place. Well, that's not the only thing that's a difficulty. The difficulty also is that some, Paul reports, are already captivated by these false teachers. This is what we see in our second point. Some will be captivated by lies. Notice this in verses 6 through 7. Paul writes, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here Paul is speaking about the ability of these false teachers to worm their way into the lives of some in the congregation, particularly what he calls weak women. Now, he's not talking about all women. He's not talking about a description of the female race in general, but he's speaking of those specifically as he delineates in three ways, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, and always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, weighed down with sin speaks to the insufficient gospel, the false gospel of these false teachers, that Christ has not, by his own works, secured salvation for all who have trusted themselves to him, as we saw there in verse 9 of chapter 1. Notice what Paul says there, the gospel of grace, the only true and living gospel, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. False teachers since the age of the apostolic church, and continually will come in with a false legalistic gospel that says God is expecting your works plus Jesus to get you into heaven. Paul said there would be nothing, there would be no heaven for anyone if that was true. He says, who has saved us once for all and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, because of his works, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who in his works has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel that is not coming and being received by these women. They're weighed down by these sins. They have no sense of assurance of the forgiveness found through Christ alone. They're being told Christ plus something else will get them into heaven. But notice secondly how Paul describes them. They're led on by various impulses. Again, this speaks to perhaps the reality that there has been no true work of grace in their heart whatsoever. That they are still led by by the captivity of Satan and the world and their own flesh that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, and nevertheless walking in the course of the world under the dominion of Satan and ever indulging the flesh. And so Paul speaks of them that way, that they are led on by their various impulses of their own fleshly desires. But lastly, and probably most damning, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Never able to fully embrace Jesus Christ. Never giving eyes to see and ears to hear. Never granted the repentance that leads to life. Of resting and receiving Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the knowledge of the truth. This is what Paul has been speaking about throughout this letter and throughout his first letter to Timothy, the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I find this true even with some family members, even my own mother, who goes to Bible studies yet knows not Christ. The deception of the enemy to present the word, but to keep and veil the truth of the word, the end for which the word points. We know this from Jesus' own discussions and arguments with the Pharisees. If they had believed in Moses, they would believe in Jesus. John chapter 5. Yet they didn't come to the truth. They don't come to the truth because their own hearts are hardened and the false teachers keep them veiled from that. That's what every false religion does. And put an altar in front so you cannot approach God. When Jesus Christ gave his life once for all, sacrificed for our sins so that we could enter into the presence of a holy God. Paul says this to Titus so beautifully in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said this, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not our works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and a renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. George Knight said this, the terrible consequences of the false teaching is that these women who are so burdened never really learn the truth that can make them free. Jesus Christ said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's where these women so tragically find themselves. They are burdened, never really learning the truth that actually could set them free. Well, that's what Paul says here by example. These aren't just truths and men to be avoided, but Paul says to Timothy, there's been an infiltration. There's sheep being led astray. And he's to protect them. He's to go forth. And we ourselves are to be mindful of this. Guarding our own heart, making our election, seeking to make our election sure. That we possess saving faith. That we have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This was the real call of the Protestant Reformation. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. as he's revealed in Scripture alone. And now salvation is given in Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven whereby men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. Nevertheless, some are captivated. They're held at a distance from the truth that would set them free, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But ultimately, Timothy is not left with that sad news. Paul continues to write, and we continue to see what he writes in our last point. God's truth in Christ will triumph. He encourages Paul, and he does so through an Old Testament example. It's not actually found in our Old Testament, the names of these two fellows, but the interaction between Moses and those false teachers in Pharaoh's court is on display. We'll see them when we get to chapter 7. But this is our last point. God's truth in Christ will triumph. Yes, difficult times will come in the last days and are here, but Christ's truth will triumph over the falsehood. Notice this in verses 8 through 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind reject it in regard to the faith. Now, as I just made mention, you can search your concordance and you will not find Jannes and Jambres in your Strong's Concordance of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, Paul is referencing here something that was known among the Jewish people at that time. These two men were named in the Jewish writings of the Targum. They're also named in pagan writings. Paul is alluding to this interaction of the magicians and sorcerers in Exodus chapter 7, as I said, who came up against Moses and Aaron, as we saw earlier this morning, when Moses was told to go to Egypt. He was told to take the staff with which he would do the signs. Well, when he initially started doing the signs, these magicians and sorcerers opposed him and were able to copy them. We don't know exactly all the details, but we do know that it was demonic activity. And so he's appealing, Paul, to these opponents of Moses back there in Exodus chapter 7. We'll see in chapter 8 and 9 how they failed. But Paul points to Jannes and Jambres to encourage Timothy that this opposition is not new, but ultimately to point to the triumph of the great I Am over the false teachers in the court of Pharaoh. Knight says this, Paul appeals to the Old Testament episode to illustrate the point he is making about the false teachers. Both groups take the same sort of action. Just as the sorcerers opposed Moses in the past, so also the false teachers now oppose the truth. Moses is referred to 10 times by Paul in his letters. The explanation for their opposition is given in these first two clauses. Notice how Paul describes them in verse 8. First of all, they're men of a depraved mind. They're a depraved mind. With respect to their minds, these teachers are ruined or corrupted. With the passive, it's an allusion to the devil's activity. It's also an allusion to what Paul says we all have in Adam as a result of his sin. Paul described sinners this way in Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. And again, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 described the false teachers in the same way, men of depraved mind, morbid interests, those with causing constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who again suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You want to have a sane mind, a clean mind? Then set your mind upon the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Seek brothers and sisters and boys and girls to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he is given to us in Scripture. But notice, just as Jannes and Jambres are in opposition to Moses, these same false teachers are not only depraved in their mind, but secondly, they're rejected in regard to the faith. They're rejected in regard to the faith. And again, that faith, as it's encompassed in part and summarized by Paul there in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. It is the gospel that they're rejecting. False teachers are rejected because they have not, writes one commentator, stood the test. They are rejected in regard to the faith, in regard to the relationship with the true and living God. And so Paul says this in verse 9. He says, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Knight says this. Here Paul encourages Timothy by reminding him of the outcome that will meet the false teachers as it met Moses' opponents. In contrast with what he has written about their inroads into households, he warns Timothy to know that their impact will not continue, because the folly of what they teach will become obvious to all. I think this is a real encouragement for us as we look upon the scope of the evangelical church, and particularly Presbyterian Reformed churches. God's word will triumph. The truth of God's word. Jesus promised to protect his church. Knight says this, the best understanding of this phrase is gained from Paul's earlier appraisal in 1 Timothy 1. Of one aspect of the teaching, he says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. The reason they will not advance further is their folly will be quite evident to all who are exposed to it. Now that is, of course, it's incumbent upon a church to be faithful to the Word of God, to be a confessional church, to the truth and the Scriptures and the doctrines of Scripture. And that's certainly what the Church of Jesus Christ faces in our day. Churches that had confessions have departed from the faith. They've gone after empty chatter. Denominations, even in this part of God's vineyard, we can think of a number. Dutch Reformed churches that have tragically departed from Scripture. They had their confessions, but they did not hold to them. They did not hold forth to the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul points to Jannes and Jambres, and he speaks of their failures being self-evident. Well, where were their failures? Well, they're there in Exodus chapter 8 and chapter 9. Exodus 8:18, the magician tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast, and on Jannes and Jambres. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They did speak some truth, didn't they? But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians, And so that's what Paul's alluding to. They could not finally stand before the awesome power of heaven, the awesome power and supernatural power of the true God and the true gospel. And Paul's encouraging Timothy that the folly and the false teaching of all of these false teachers will be obvious to all. They will not make further progress, Timothy. And so do not be afraid. Do not be timid. For the power at work in you is far greater than the power in this world. Even as Jesus encourages us to, he who is within you is greater than he who is in this world. By the Holy Spirit, we will triumph. But we'll triumph ultimately as we continue with greater fidelity to the truth of Scripture. Paul said to the church at Rome, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A mind wholly devoted to the beauty of Christ. Christ, who himself is the essence of beauty. It's what we saw in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's exactly what we need. We need the mind of Christ if we are to stand in this evil age, if we are not to be of a depraved, but have the mind of Christ himself. This is what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And that is the gift of our great God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Luther said during those dark days of the Protestant Reformation when he penned his triumphant Reformation anthem. The last stanza of A Mighty Fortress goes like this: "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that that truth would be embedded deep within our hearts and minds, that we would have the mind of Christ and to greater and greater degree, and that you would incline our hearts and our wills to be even greater in our fidelity to the person of Christ and the truth of his gospel in this dark age in which we live. I pray, Lord God, that any who are captivated in our greater congregation and families would be set free from the clutches of the devil himself and be brought to their senses and set free and brought into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his Son. And so we pray that we would not shrink back in these days, but we pray that you would give us boldness, Holy Spirit, and confidence in your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak through your Spirit in and through us, and that we would stand fast in both defending and proclaiming the gospel of grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.